Our psalm this morning is Psalm 16, and we'll look at all 11 verses. While you're turning to it, I would like to thank you for your concern and prayers for my daughter. She is doing well, and we thank the Lord for that. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have again this Sunday morning to come together as your people and to study the scriptures, to learn more about you and more of how we are to live in light of your grace and live as your people. And as we do so, as we begin this morning, this lesson together, we do so with a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to you for bringing us here in your providence and bringing us into your family through your grace, having chosen us from the foundation of the world and redeemed us through the shed blood of your Son. To say that is to say that we are yours, and we are blessed through no work of our own, through no merit of our own, but simply and solely as a result of your grace. We thank you for that and recognize, Father, that we are in need of your grace at every moment of our life. We are in need of it at this time as we study the scriptures. We can never understand any of what you have revealed to us apart from the Spirit's teaching ministry within us, and we pray that He would teach us and instruct us and help us to understand your word better and to know what we are to do and to have the conviction and the desire to live lives that are pleasing to you. And continue to give to us a holy disposition, a proper attitude toward life and toward service to you. And may this time of study in this psalm work to that end. We pray for this church. We pray for all of the teaching ministries that go on here with our young people and with the adults. We pray for the Sunday school teachers and ask that you'd give them encouragement. Pray that you would bless all of their labors and may they see the fruit of their labors. We thank you for their efforts. We thank you for what you've been doing through them and for the ministry they've had to our children. And we pray that you continue to bless this church, that it would be an effective assembly in this city and continue to have an effective ministry throughout this nation and throughout the world. We pray for the tape ministry and pray that you continue to bless it and the radio ministry and pray your rich blessings upon it and on each of us as we go out throughout the community this week and as we go to the marketplace and live in our neighborhoods. We pray that we would be lights and we would be salt and that you would prepare us for that this morning. bless this church this morning. Bless it this evening. We pray for the evening meeting and pray your richest blessings upon it, that you prepare our hearts for it. And may we be a blessing one to another and reflect deeply tonight upon our Lord and Savior and look forward to his return. We have many needs, Father. Unfortunately, while we can list just a few of them, you know all of them, but we pray for those whose names are on the prayer list. We pray that you'd give healing where healing is needed. We pray that you would bless financially where financial help is needed. And in the midst of it all, give great encouragement with the conviction that you are present, you are upholding your people, you will not allow them to fall, that you will give them stability, and that we can trust in you. Bless us with that thought as we study the scriptures. Bless us in this church and bless our nation as well. We pray for our leaders, that you would give them wisdom and that you would give them a desire to serve you and to promote righteousness throughout the land. Bless this land that it would continue to enjoy its freedoms and its prosperity. We pray for this country and pray that you'd use us in a very beneficial way in it. Bless us now, Father. Prepare us for the week to come through the teaching ministry of the Word and prepare our hearts for it through the final hymn that we sing. May all that we do be done to your honor and glory, for it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. How would you respond if our economy suddenly collapsed and you lost everything? Not a very pleasant thought to end the morning with, but one that could happen. Or if you were to suffer a serious setback in your health, what would you do? Fall into despair and throw yourself out a window? That's happened before. Or remain calm with the confidence that all is well? Easy questions to raise, but not so easy to deal with. And yet the Christian can have unwavering confidence in the midst of difficulties. Not because of self-reliance, but because of Christ, because of what he has accomplished by his death for all who believe in him. He has settled the future for us, and by doing so, he has also settled the present. The future is secure, and the present is equally secure. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee of that. Paul expresses the significance of the resurrection in the triumphant words of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, those words were taken from Hosea chapter 13. So the hope of the resurrection is not New Testament theology only. It was the hope of the Old Testament saint as well. And that hope in the future gave confidence in the present. We see that in Psalm 16. There's probably no greater expression of resurrection hope found in the Old Testament than Psalm 16, verse 10, where David's trust in the Lord's help goes beyond this life to the grave itself. He writes in verse 10, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit." That was David's hope. But it was also a prophecy in which David looked beyond himself to the Lord's resurrection. That's the way that both Peter and Paul interpret that verse in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 13. As Peter says, David spoke as a prophet. But as he foresaw the future victory of Christ over death, he also saw his own victory over the grave. And so it's a psalm that breathes confidence. Not confidence in self, but confidence in the Lord. Since the Lord will deliver him, from the grave, the greatest enemy, what enemy or what difficulty won't he deliver him from? And that should be our attitude as well. If Christ has overcome the grave for us, what circumstance in life can't he overcome? Well, none. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our blessing, both now and forever. It's in that spirit of confidence that Psalm 16 is written, and so it has been classified as a psalm of confidence. Because David is confident in the Lord, he is content in the present, and he has hope for the future. The psalm can be outlined in four parts, with each part reflecting David's trust in the Lord. His trust governs everything about his life and his experience. First, verses 1 through 2 describe David's relationship with the Lord. Second, verses 3 through 4 describe his relationship with men. Third, verses 5 through 8, his relationship to the present. And finally, verses 9 through 11, his relationship to the future. Now, it's easy to possess confidence and contentment when things are going well, in good times, when we're enjoying strong health. It's a little more difficult to do that when times are hard. And yet David's confidence in this psalm is expressed in the midst of adversity. We can only guess at the circumstances in which this psalm was conceived, but it probably was during that period in his life when David was fleeing from Saul. An atmosphere of danger and distress is certainly present in verse 1 with his cry for help. And we see his confidence in the Lord not only with his request for help from him, but also in the three names with which he addresses the Lord. David is a hunted man. He's homeless. He's a man whose life is in danger. And so the psalm opens with a prayer. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I really appreciate the significance of the confidence that David expresses throughout this psalm. We have to remember that David's confidence is based in a deep knowledge of the Lord. He knows him. He understands him. And he approaches the Lord with a clear understanding of who he is. And each name that he uses in these first two verses expresses that deep knowledge, and it shows that he has chosen each one carefully because they are each appropriate for the request that he makes. The word for God in verse 1 here is the Hebrew word El. It's a very common name for God, and it speaks of his strength. It speaks of his might. He is the one who is the creator. Psalm 77, Asaph describes him as the God or El who works wonders and has made known his strength. He's the God of powers. He's the God of wonders. So El is a fitting name in a request for protection. It was also a very common name in the ancient world, a common name for the deities of other Semitic peoples. You find it in much of the ancient literature. El was the name of the chief deity of the pantheon of many of the Semitic peoples. And so very frequently in the Bible, the name El is accompanied with titles such as El Shaddai or El Elyon. Titles that are attached to that name to explain the character of God, but also attached to his name in order to distinguish him, distinguish the true God, the true El, from false uses of that name. In contrast to all of the false gods of the ancient world, David seeks protection from the God, the only God, who is strong, who is able to preserve him in the midst of difficulties, who is a refuge for him. Jeremiah writes of him as great and mighty El, and states the Lord of hosts is his name. Well, that word Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, and it's the next name that's used in verse 2. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides Thee. I said to Yahweh, as we can translate that. That's the covenant name of God. It's the name that He revealed to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You remember that incident in Moses' life. He had fled Egypt. He had spent some 40 years on the backside of the desert, and he was shepherding his father-in-law's sheep when he's near Mount Horeb, and he sees this marvelous sight of a bush that's burning and yet not being consumed. And so he decides to turn aside and study this phenomenon, and as he does, the Lord speaks to him out of the bush, engages him in a conversation, and informs Moses that he was going to send him back to Egypt to deliver his people from slavery. Moses wasn't particularly excited about the new responsibility that God had laid upon him, and he begins to balk a bit and raise some questions. And one of the questions that he raises is, what should he tell the sons of Israel when they ask the name of the God who has sent him? So the Lord responds, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So his name is based on that expression, I am. And it means he is self-existent, he is eternal, never changing, he's not dependent on anything, he's independent of time and all of the changes that time can bring. He is eternally the same. And that defines his special relationship with his covenant people. It's a relationship different from the relationship that he sustains with the rest of the people of the world. This is a unique relationship. To everyone with whom he has entered into a saving relationship, a covenant relationship, to his elect, he has made promises, and those promises are unconditional. He doesn't change toward us. He doesn't change toward those promises. And when he makes promises, he keeps them. He's reliable and he's faithful. And that's what gives to us and what gave to David confidence in the Lord. His mood doesn't change toward us with our failures or with our successes. He doesn't relate to us the way we relate to one another with a shifting mood or the way we relate to him. He's unchanging. He doesn't change with the various changes of life or the changes in us. He's always the same. He is a rock. And of the Lord, David writes, Thou art my Lord. Now that statement's not redundant because that's a different word from Yahweh. This is the word Adonai. It means something like master or owner. And he is saying that Israel's God, Yahweh, is his master, the one to whom he is obedient, the one to whom he submits. And he submits gladly. He submits willingly because he recognizes that apart from him, he has no good. That's what James tells us. In fact, we see a kind of interchange in theology between this psalm and much that's in the New Testament. There's a consistency of thought. And James tells us that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's always the same, eternally the same, unchanging, and he is the source of every good thing that we enjoy. There is no good thing that is self-originating. All good things come from the Lord, and that is true not only for God's people, but for the unbeliever as well. Every good thing that the non-believer enjoys is a good thing from God, but apart from God, the enjoyment of good things is never complete, it's never satisfying, and will never last. As our Lord said, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Good things, riches, health, fame, we can list a long list of a variety of good things that we can experience, but they mean very little compared to having the giver of the good things. For David, there is no greater good than the Lord himself. That's why he could write in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God." And because David delighted in the Lord, he delighted in his people. Because he's drawn to the Lord, he's drawn to the Lord's people. And he states this in verse 3, that all his delight is in the saints who are in the earth. He's drawn to them, naturally. He has a natural affection for God's people, for the saints in the earth. They're truly the majestic ones. Not the rulers of the world, not the great warriors of the world. It's the saints. As humble as they may be, they're the majestic ones. He's drawn to them, and at the same time, he's drawn away from the wicked. In verse 4, he writes, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips." These are the people who have turned from the true God to false gods, to idols. And they have sorrows, he says. That's the pattern of apostasy. The pattern of turning from God is embracing sorrow. And there's probably an echo of the fall in this statement, "sorrows will be multiplied," since in Genesis 3:16, in the words spoken to Eve, we read something very similar, "I will greatly multiply your pain." Pain follows apostasy. It's universally the case. All of the problems of the world, and I don't think this is a truism, I think it is a fact, all of the problems of the world are traceable to apostasy in one form or another, to seeking other gods. You just look at the areas of the world where the light of the gospel has penetrated the least. The areas of the greatest spiritual darkness, they are the places of the greatest suffering and cruelty. And look at our own nation. As we are progressing farther and farther away from Christian principles and the influence of the gospel and the scriptures upon this society, our country is becoming increasingly hard and violent. We can see that in societies here and abroad, but that just is true for the Christian, personally. If we become enamored with the world, and we go after other gods, and we live in a nation filled with gods, we are a materialistic people, not particularly a spiritual people, and yet we have our gods of materialism. But if we go after them, and a Christian can become enamored with the world and the things of the world, then we will experience the sorrowful results in our own personal lives. Well, David wanted to avoid that. He recognized the problem, and so he would not join in their false worship or even in mentioning the names of their gods. His desire was with the Lord and with the Lord's people. That's a good standard by which to measure the vitality of a person's spiritual life. Does he or she desire to be with Christians? Is that your desire? Do you desire to be with the people of God? Or would you rather be with the people of this world, with the non-Christians, and enter into their thoughts and enter into their designs? From the Psalm, it's clear that if we delight in the Lord, then we'll delight in his people. Those who love Christ love those who have the mind of Christ. That's just a natural affection. We have the mind of Christ, and so we desire to be with like-minded people. And when we are with those who are not like-minded, when we are with the non-believer, we cannot help but feel uncomfortable with those whose desires are contrary to his will and to his glory. And that's not to suggest that Christians should turn their backs on the world and withdraw into an insulated society. I think that's a temptation that we sometimes have. We're a little disturbed or greatly disturbed by the things we see going on in our society as the foundations seem to be giving way. And the temptation is to withdraw and to kind of huddle up and be to ourselves. But that's not the point. We should be reaching out to the world, witnessing for our faith, showing a concern for the lost. But in order to have a proper attitude toward the world, we must first have a proper attitude toward the Lord and the Lord's people. We must desire to be with them. That, as I say, is the natural affection of the people of God. That's one of the reasons that you're here this morning. You desire to fellowship with the people of God and fellowship around the Word of God. You know, naturally, the need that you have for that, and it is a natural desire. And that's why we'll return this evening to be with other Christians, to fellowship with the Lord around His table, to remember His death, and to look forward to His coming. The evening meeting at Believer's Chapel is a very enjoyable time for me, and I think that's true for most who come. Sometimes it's more exciting than others, but I personally never come away with an empty feeling because I enjoy fellowshipping with the saints, and that's what we do. That's what we're doing now. That's what we do Sunday evening, and what we should long to do throughout the week. David delighted in the saints. And he delighted in the saints because he delighted in the Lord. And in the third part of the psalm, in verses 5 through 8, he expresses the influence that his delight in the Lord had upon his present circumstances. The influence that the Lord, his love for the Lord and his confidence in the Lord had on him in the midst of difficulty. In the midst of distress, David was content. We see in verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot." God is David's inheritance. And this statement of David's may have been written against the words of his enemies, particularly against Saul, who was pursuing him and trying to kill him. I say that because in 1 Samuel chapter 26, there's something very similar to this that's recorded there. Following one of Saul's failed pursuits, David stood at a safe distance and reminded Saul that he had driven him out so that he had no share in the inheritance of the Lord. And what he meant by that is he'd driven him out of the land, driven him out of the tribal area of Judah. He had made him an outlaw, dislodged him from the land, and so that he had to sometimes go into foreign lands, and he had no share in the inheritance in the land of Israel. And he had been taunted, as David reminds Saul, with the words, "Go serve other gods. You're no longer a part of this land and this people, and so now you will serve the gods of the other nations." Well, David may have had that in mind, and if so, he was affirming in verse 4 in that previous verse that he would not serve other gods, and that even though he had been deprived of his inheritance in the land, nevertheless, the Lord was his inheritance. And there is no greater inheritance than that. That was the inheritance of the Levites. You might think, as you read through the early books of the Bible, that the Levites come out on the short end of the stick because they don't have a land for themselves. They don't have a region in the promised land that is their own. They had no particular territory in Israel. Instead, they were scattered throughout the land. They were to live in all of the tribal areas, and they were to minister to the people of God. They did have cities that they lived in, but no territory of their own. But the Lord promised them something that was greater. In Numbers 18, he says, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." No, they didn't have a plot of land, but they had the Lord, and they had his ministry, and that was the greatest of privileges. There is no greater inheritance than the Lord. And yet, the temptation is to go serve other gods. It's one of the greatest temptations that we face, and we face it every day. When we experience difficulties, when we experience deprivation, whether it's financial or deprivation in our health or the loss of a loved one, there is that danger of becoming bitter and turning away from the Lord. When we experience prosperity, there is also the danger of having our hearts stolen by our possessions. But in spite of hardship, David was not drawn to other gods because he knew the true God. And he had no desire for false imitations. In fact, in times of difficulty, he drew closer to the Lord because he knew the Lord. And I think that is so important in understanding this psalm. His religion was not sentimental religion, not a religion of shallow feelings. It involved feelings. It involved deep emotion. David was a man of deep emotion, a man of genuine affection for the Lord. But that affection, that emotion, was grounded in a true knowledge of God and a knowledge of his ways. And so his confidence was in the Lord. And his confidence remained strong in the Lord even in times of difficulty because he knew the Lord. And the reality is that if we are following the Lord's will, if we are walking by faith, then in his providence, he is sometimes going to lead us down some dark alleys, and he is going to put us in some hard places and in some difficult times. You see that in the great saints of Scripture and throughout history. They suffer affliction, and we will suffer in entering into the kingdom of God. And we may not know the reason for it. There may not be an explanation. We're simply carrying out God's will. We're walking by faith. We're doing as God has instructed us. And then we lose something dear or something important. And we wonder why. Sometimes there is not a specific reason or explanation for it. Why was David hunted down by Saul? What had David done to Saul but be a faithful servant to his king? Even when he had opportunities more than once to slay Saul, he did not do it. Why did Saul pursue him so relentlessly, so murderously? It was because David was God's anointed, because God has put his hand upon David. And so when God does that, when God blesses us, when God calls us to himself, we can expect difficulties. They come. But if in the providence of God we suffer loss and we have the Lord, then really, we've lost nothing. In fact, David realized that to lose all for the Lord was really a great honor. You see the same thing in the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says. To lose everything in this world is really to gain everything. And you see that in other expressions of faith and hope in the Apostle Paul and in the apostles as a whole. All that David had and all that he lacked was what God had given to him. As he says in verse 5, "Thou dost support my lot." My lot, my situation, everything I have, my inheritance is in your hands, O Lord. That's what he's saying. He recognized that his circumstances came from the Lord. And yet, David's very content. Content with the little bit that he has. He says in verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." He doesn't have a heritage. He doesn't have an inheritance. Saul has driven him out of the land, and yet it's what he has. He says it's beautiful to him. He's very pleased with what God has given. David was content with what he had. Why is it that so many today lack contentment? Always striving. Many people accumulating much and yet never satisfied. Now, with that question, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't strive and we shouldn't accumulate, that if we can improve our lot, we shouldn't. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't work hard and enjoy the fruit of our labors. We should do that. Diligence in all that we do is honoring to the Lord, and if we are diligent, we will be a blessing not only to ourselves, but others. There are great benefits to many people when we are diligent in what we do. But beyond that, there is often a lack of contentment with what we have. We never seem to have enough. In the Wall Street Journal this past Monday, there was an article entitled "National Paradox," and in it, Irving Kristol is quoted, and you've heard him quoted a number of times from this pulpit from Dr. Johnson. Very insightful man, and he was addressing the American Enterprise Institute and stated that the distinctive feature of our market economy is the sovereignty of wants over needs. And the problem with that, according to his analysis, was that we don't have in our society a high culture, to use his words. The writer of that article used the word elite. We don't have an elite group. What he was speaking of is a particular group that sets goals and standards for others, that would emphasize needs over goals and serve as a kind of counterbalance to the appetites of the rest of us. Now, I think there's a lot of truth in what he's saying, but the real problem, the deeper problem, is not the absence of a high culture, but the lack of any interest in God. Our wants are not the right kind of wants. As long as people pursue the things and the pleasures of this world, they will continue to be restless, continue to be bored, and seek more and more in an insatiable pursuit because things don't satisfy. The only place we can find contentment, the only place we can find peace, the only place we can find excitement, really, in this world, and genuine challenge in this world, is in the Lord, in the giver of the gifts rather than the gifts themselves. I'm reminded of the Puritan who sat down to his meal and found that he had only a little bread and some water, but joyfully exclaimed, "What? All this and Jesus Christ too." Well, it's as we think about Christ and all that he has done for us and all that we have in him, it's as we think about him that we gain perspective in this life. And as we do that, we gain true contentment. We're to work hard, we're to live wisely, but recognize that the lot that falls to us doesn't fall to us by chance. It falls to us by design, by God's design, his all-wise design, and we're to be content with what he gives us. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." Perhaps the key word in that statement is, "I have learned." It didn't come natural for Paul. It doesn't come natural for you or for me. We have to learn to be content. And so God brings difficulties in our life to teach us that, to teach us to be content in whatever he gives, to rest in him regardless of the circumstance. He brings hard times upon us to teach us that. He gives us relief with good times, but the good times in this world are not the point of this world. This is a learning experience. This time in this life is brief. It's like a school. We're learning and we're being prepared for eternity. And so with the understanding of that, we should seek to be content in the various situations that God puts us in, that he leads us into. Well, it's a lifelong struggle. Paul learned that throughout his Christian life, and so do we. And I don't know that too many of us have arrived at that place and we could say that we have achieved it. I certainly can't say that I've achieved a sense of contentment in every situation that I'm in, but that should be our goal, and that should be our prayer, that God would make us to be a people that are diligent, but a people at the same time that are content. David found his satisfaction in God. He found his contentment in his delight in the Lord, so that when circumstances changed, as they often will in this world of uncertainties, he was content and he was secure because God, the God in whom he hopes, never changes. And because he delighted in the Lord, he followed the wisdom of the Lord. "The Lord counsels me," he writes in verse 7. And we need good counsel. And while it's good to have a high culture and it's good to have some positive role models, as God's people, we have the greatest standard. We have the greatest source of wisdom, ultimate wisdom. We have that in God himself. And he gives us that wisdom in his word as we study it, as we apply ourselves to it. And he promises to provide it to us as we seek it from Him, as we ask from Him. That's what James tells us. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We have great source of wisdom, ultimate wisdom and truth in our Lord. And we can give many examples. I think one example that particularly applies to the context of this psalm is the example of good advice, wise advice that our Lord gives in Matthew chapter 6. Verses 31 through 34, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Comforting words. Each day does have enough trouble of its own, but the Lord, the one who's in control of everything, says to you, you who are in Christ, you who trust in Him, don't worry. You're not alone. The Lord knows exactly what you need. Trust in Him. And in the midst of difficulties and dangers, David was trusting in the Lord. That's why he has confidence. And you study David's life and you see the effect of that. He never starved. Saul never caught up with him, never destroyed him. None of his enemies destroyed him. God protected him. He had a plan and a purpose for David. He was his anointed. And his plan was to put him on the throne and to rule and to conquer. And he did that. And God blessed him greatly. And through all of the difficulties, all of the days of fleeing and being pursued and all of his hardships, not only did he not starve, not only was he not destroyed, but in the midst of that, he saw the hand of God and saw that hand deliver him and bless him greatly. And so do we. We will see that. As we trust in the Lord and we enter those difficult times, we will see the Lord's hand. So David experienced that often, and in verse 8, he restates his confidence in the Lord and the blessing he received. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. When everything slips beneath our feet, we stand firm because he stands with us and he supports us. Now in the final verses of the psalm, David's confidence in the Lord carries him into the future, to the grave and beyond. It must be that way if our confidence in the Lord is to be of any value. As Paul says, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we of all men are most to be pitied. If our hope is anything of value, then it must extend beyond this life into eternity itself. And this is what David expresses. He expresses confidence in God's protection in verse 9 throughout his life, throughout the remainder of his life, that God, who stands with him, will stand with him firm to the end. And the reason for his confidence, the reason he can be so certain that God is going to bless him throughout his life, is stated in verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit. Sheol is the place of the dead. We saw that last week in our study in Psalm 6. It's an expression that appears throughout the Old Testament. It's described as a place that people go down into. It's sometimes graphically described as a monster with an open mouth ready to swallow up men. It's been interpreted as the underworld where both the good and bad go. We discussed that some last week. I don't think that's a correct understanding of the term. King James Version translates it hell, so that it's simply the place where the unbeliever goes. But the most natural meaning of this word is simply the grave. All the souls of men don't go to the same place, but all the bodies of the dead go to the grave. And it is the place of silence. We sometimes sing in one of our hymns, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, And that was David's concern in Psalm 6, that he would not have opportunity to be with the living and give praise to God, because he might go to the grave. Death is the great leveler. It cuts off man from the living. It brings all of his plans on earth to an end. And there's nothing that we can do about it. If the Lord does not come in our lifetime, we will all go to the grave. We cannot prevent that. The grave will claim us all. But David's hope was in the Lord. By faith, he knew that God would care for him even in the grave. In fact, H.C. Leupold in his commentary argues at this point that the only correct conclusion that faith in God can come to is that God will care for you perfectly. If he is the God in whom we hope, then he must care perfectly for us, which means completely for us beyond the grave. Now, the Old Testament saints might have done that. That is, they might have reasoned through their faith to conclude that God would care for them beyond the grave. And some think that that's what David is doing here, reasoning to these conclusions. But David's doing more than that. He was speaking here as a prophet. And while he was speaking of himself, he was also speaking of someone other than himself, someone greater than himself, one whom he calls the Lord's Holy One. This is a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way Peter interpreted it on the day of Pentecost, and he reasoned very logically through the statement that David made. David said God's Holy One would not undergo decay. And yet David did. As Peter said, David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David's body decayed, but the body of our Lord Jesus Christ did not decay. God preserved it from corruption while it was in the grave, and then on the third day he raised him up from the dead, whole and complete. And that's why this cannot refer to David, it must refer to our Lord. And as Peter goes on to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and following, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Paul in Acts 13 makes the same interpretation as Peter does. Couldn't refer to David, it must refer to our Lord. David was writing here about his Redeemer to come, about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that because the Lord would conquer death, he too would enter into eternal blessing and not be abandoned to Sheol. So he concludes in verse 11 with both confidence and hope. He writes, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." The fullness of joy and pleasures lasting forever. Lasting pleasures are in the Lord, and they are enjoyed only through fellowship with him. As the Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's the essence of eternal life. It is knowing God. It is growing in that knowledge of him. And from that comes infinite blessing, blessing beyond our comprehension that will never end. But we can only come to know him through the knowledge of his Son. He is the path of life, and by his resurrection, we have the guarantee of eternal life. We can have confidence, as David had confidence, because Christ won the victory for us. In his sermon on this psalm, James Montgomery Boyce concludes with a story told by Reuben A. Torrey. who was a Bible teacher in the early part of this century and a teacher of Donald Gray Barnhouse, in whose church Dr. Boyce grew up and is now the teacher. Mr. Torrey told of four men who were climbing the most difficult face of the Matterhorn. There was a guide, a tourist, a second guide, and a second tourist, all roped together. And as they went up over a particularly difficult place, the lower tourist lost his footing and he went over the side. The sudden pull of the rope carried the lower guide with him, and he carried the other tourist along also. So there were three men dangling over a cliff. But the guide who was in the lead, feeling the first pull on the rope, drove his axe into the ice, braced himself, and he held fast so that the first tourist regained his footing, and then the second guide regained his, and the lower tourist followed, and then they went on in safety. So it is in life, Mr. Torrey writes. As the human race ascended the lofty cliffs of life, the first Adam lost his footing and he tumbled headlong into the abyss. And he pulled the next man after him and the next man and the next man, so that the whole human race hung, he writes, in deadly peril. But the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, kept his footing. He stood fast. Thus, all who are united to him by a living faith are secure and regain the path. That's what we have in Christ. Because he's secure, we're secure if we're united to him through faith. Are you united with Christ? Do you have the confidence that regardless of the difficulties in this life, that even if you should lose everything and you should become an outcast, that you are secure now and forever? That not even death can shake you? Those in Christ have that confidence. Because he conquered the grave, he will conquer all for us. If we have victory over the grave, there is no enemy, no circumstance, no situation that can overcome us. If we have confidence over that, if we have security over the grave, nothing can shake us in this life. And he will be at our right hand so that we will not be shaken, as David says. Well, that can be your confidence by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. So if you've not believed in him, I urge you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, and enter into the fullness of joy and pleasures forever. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the confidence that we can have in the future, the contentment that we can have in the present because of the trust that we have in you. Left to ourselves, we would be undone. We would be shaken, but because of Christ, because we are in him, because we have taken refuge in him, we have security now and forever. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to appropriate this truth and to live in light of it, to be bold for you, to be good and effective witnesses, to not become anxious by the shifting experiences of life, but always look to you, always have you continually before us, to trust in you and to be effective representatives in this world on your behalf. And we pray for any who might be present with us this morning who do not know Christ as Savior. We pray that you would so work upon their heart that they would sense their sin and their need of a Savior and they would turn to him for life. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.